So good morning. Our text this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 through chapter 4 verse 5. If you would look on your phone or look in your Bible, whichever you have with you, we'll read it together. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I know I have perhaps mentioned this before, but I love to read. I love to read so much that in kindergarten, I went on strike until my mother promised to teach me how to read over the summer. And by the end of that summer, I was devouring books, consuming them whole as quickly and completely as I could. In fact, I was often yelled at by my mother and my father and my siblings to get my nose out of the book, to pay attention to what was happening around me. But because my family was big and boisterous, I would often hide myself away in my room so I could read in peace. And I needed to be called out frequently to join everyone else for meals or other things. I no longer isolate myself completely for the sake of reading all the time. I'm an adult now, so I get to do whatever I want. Not really. But but even this morning, my sister and I were discussing the fact that sometimes you just need to find a secluded space for finishing a book, because that is somehow the world knows when you are in the last 100 pages and throws everything at you. Chatter, disaster, obstacles, to prevent you from finishing your story. And I love to read fiction, nonfiction. I love the fact that authors have had this incredible discipline and dedication to put words on paper. They've worked with an editor. They've seen everything through to publication. I just love to read, and I love books. And in fact, one of the many things I love about Scripture is that it exists at all in our time. A collection of 66 books written by various peoples containing so many pages of scribed oral tradition, of letters written to churches, of poetry sung and wisdom shared from kings and prophets and fishermen and anonymous or unknown persons. Job's story in Scripture is the oldest, and it offers a glimpse into the life of a devout Israelite prior to there being kings in Israel. In addition, the ability to kind of engage in textual criticisms on the book have led us to understand that there may have been multiple authors who wrote different books and texts. It's an amazing book. It has a lot of pieces. It is an incredible collection. An incredible collection of ancient literature. And in fact, when we hear sermons on this passage, it typically will include the admonition that because of how Paul wrote this, the Bible is inerrant. Everything that's written in it is without error. It should be taken and applied. The Bible is miraculous, some will say. The Bible has the ability to speak plainly into our lives. But, I mean, I love Scripture. And I love the fact that Scripture has a lot of things to say that matter. That I can read things in Scripture, like our psalm this morning, Psalm 121, that say, "Come to me, and I will save you." But I think if you look closely at what Paul says, he is not saying that every word that is penned in Scripture is perfect. He is not saying that the book floated down from heaven in some sort of miraculous appearance. But instead, he implies that Scripture is intended to be a tool. How many of you have ever grown a garden? I am not one of those people because if I touch a green thing, it will die. That's just how it works. But I have heard that you need seeds, spades, dirt, the right environment, right? You can't grow palm trees in the Midwest, maybe. Those are things that, you know, seem like it wouldn't work. But I'm wondering, how many of you have gone out in the fall or maybe early spring and late winter and bought some seeds of tomatoes? You throw them in a drawer, and then maybe 4 months later you open that drawer and you're expecting to see tomatoes? Does that happen? I'm pretty sure it doesn't. I feel like there would definitely be more work involved. And probably that's because there's a lot of steps you have to take. The seeds are great. There's nothing wrong with the seeds themselves, but they're a tool that in conjunction with other tools you use to acquire tomatoes. In other words, in order for them to be useful, they have to be used in conjunction with other things. And that word useful in this text is ophelimos in the Greek, and it means advantageous or beneficial. Some translations will render it as profitable in this verse. But essentially, what Paul is saying is that Scripture is a tool, not a be-all and end-all blueprint for every life and every season, for every moment of every day. It is not a plan for everything that you should do, but instead, it is a tool that can be part of helpful, beneficial instruction. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But then here's this last part, and it says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, it's important to know that this letter that Paul is writing, he's writing to Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor. So it seems logical that what Paul is telling Timothy is, hey, I need you to study this stuff. I need you to read this stuff. I need you to understand this stuff, but you can use it to help equip your congregation. And we look at this and we think, well, maybe, you know, he does say it's inspired or God-breathed. That's like, that feels like it should be like, you know, it just floated down accompanied by harp music. But it doesn't appear that that is what Paul is telling Timothy at all. He's not telling him that he has to derive everything from Scripture without any kind of analysis. And I know I have heard this. I'm sure most of you have, if you've ever spent any time in church or in a Bible study of any kind. Someone has said to you, but a plain reading of the text, or the Bible says, or the scripture plainly says. What they are actually telling you is not what the words on the page are, but how they've actually filtered them through their existence, through their experiences, through their knowledge, and applied them to their own life. And now, it would be way easier for them if you would just come along in the same way. And see, that's the finishing part of what Paul says here in this chapter. He talks about it a little more. He says, because the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own ideas, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, this is fun. So, most of the time, when people read that, they're going to say, oh, that's what the woke folk have done. They've turned scripture into some kind of progressive diagram that lets them do social justice and I don't know, liberation theology and all kinds of craziness. They've turned away to myths. But I'm going to tell you something. Actually, the myth of saying that scripture is speaking to me, or scripture says, or a plain reading of the text, there's actually a name for that myth. And the name for that myth is escaping me for the moment. Textual viability, or similar. Basically, it's saying that Scripture is alive, and Scripture has the ability to speak to us on its own. It elevates Scripture to the level of personhood, which seems odd because we call God a Trinitarian God, not a quadritarian God. So don't think that if Paul, who was a wonderful Jewish man who had studied Judaism for all of his life, would be claiming that Scripture is actually to be elevated to the level of God status. However, if you have heard some folks who say the scripture says, you would be inclined to think that perhaps Scripture is God. Indeed, there is some story that is, or studies that have been done about how enslaved persons first heard about what Scripture was. Most of the time, they heard it through enslavers who would tell them, the Bible says, the Bible tells us. And so these slaves, because they were used to basically turning objects into people, they actually were kind of like, wow, that is a really magical book. And so what they would do is if they came across the opportunity to see it or be in contact with it, they would kind of pick it up and try to hear from it. And their conclusion from it was, if we can't hear the talking book tell us things, then perhaps the God of the book doesn't love us. And I think that is entirely a myth that would have broken Paul's heart. It breaks mine. Because Paul knew that Scripture was important. Scripture had things to talk about. Scripture told us, tells us who God is. And Paul only had Scripture. This is important to remember too. Scripture for Paul was still only the Law and the Prophets. He didn't have Gospels. He didn't have letters that he himself had written to, I don't know how that would have worked. That would have been weird, right? Oh, Scripture is my words. He wasn't in that space. But instead, he knew the Law and the Prophets as they had been compiled for centuries for the Hebrew Bible. He knew Scripture. He had studied it well. And yet he says to Timothy, you need to study it too, but not only do you need to study it, but remember how you came to understand it. You came to understand it from hearing it from this high, from other people telling you how to apply it, how to talk about it, how to listen to it. Scripture is not just a dead thing, Paul is saying. But instead, Scripture is words that other people give you in that context. And so when Paul is talking about inspiration, our history as Wesley following people gives us some measure of ways to think about how that inspiration happens. Inspiration doesn't happen just by us reading the book, although sometimes that can bring some measure of thoughtfulness. But we have to read the book by looking at it with some lenses. We look at it with the lens of reason. Does it make sense? Is it logical? Not all Scripture is, but does it at least make sense in the context of who Jesus is, who God has told us God is? Does it make sense in that way? Can we apply it that way? So we look at it through a lens of logic and reason. And then we look at it with a lens of experience. Do I know God? Have I met God? Have I seen what God can do in particular circumstances? These things bring me to a place where I can look at the Scripture and be inspired by what is happening. And then, I have to look at it through the lens of tradition. How has the church always talked about this? And I think, in combination with tradition, you also have to have community. Because you'll notice, at no point does Paul say to Timothy, I want you to study it and just apply it to yourself. Just hold on to that. Make sure you do what it says. Don't worry about anything else. No, he says, I want you to be out there telling people. Tell them what it says. In fact, I want you to be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul says, look, I want you to read this stuff. I want you to know this stuff. I want you to think about this stuff. I want you to pray about this stuff. But you can't do it by yourself. You have to be in community. If you're preaching the word to yourself, I have a couple phone numbers of good therapists, maybe, that could help you. If you're rebuking yourself with Scripture, there's also a name for that. I mean, these are things that you have to do in community. You have to be with others. So the tradition may be the long line of things, but community helps you understand how it relates to context now. I was preparing for this message and I was reading, I wanted to read an article about some words that sometimes are mispronounced if you read them aloud, because you've always spent your life like reading them. You've never said them, or you've heard them and thought, I don't know what that word is. And there were two of them that really stuck out to me. One of them was the word primer. Now, primer is a word that you've probably mostly heard. It's a very simple spelling, but it's actually pronounced differently depending on how you're applying it. So if you're reading and you're talking about somebody who's painting and they put stuff on the wall, that's primer. Before they put on the paint, that's primer. If you are talking about a book that someone is using to learn from, like an early reading book, that is actually pronounced primer. Now, I find that fascinating because all of my life, I have 100% always pronounced it primer. And indeed, I am sure at some point or another, there have been people who have been like, I'm a little confused. Why are you talking about paint? That's not, like, it doesn't make any sense. The other one that I just found out this morning was a word that I thought was victuals. V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S. That word is pronounced vittles. If you've ever had supper with someone and they're like, I'm going to put the vittles on, that is actually V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I have read lots of books where people pull together supplies, and I have read that as victuals my entire life. I am flabbergasted by these things. But I relied on a couple of different things in order to come to my initial conclusion, right? I read those words in context. I understood what they meant. But I did not understand how to actually apply them correctly in reality until I engaged with community and found someone who could help me have a greater understanding. And that is exactly how Paul is commanding us through his letter to Timothy to approach the text. You can look at it in context. You can look at it through rational. You can say, this is how I see God being in this space. And you can still get it wrong if you aren't willing to open yourself up to hear what the community has to say about it. If you're not open to actually talk to people, to listen, to hear new things, to engage in a new way. I had this conversation. I had a conversation about someone who came at me with a, we were having a discussion in a pastor's group, and sometimes we get a little, get a little interesting in those conversations. And I had said, there was a moment where someone said, well, the plain reading of the text is, and I said, look, you cannot, do not come at me with the Bible clearly says, because I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible doesn't clearly say anything. So of course, my friend comes back and he's like, oh, so the Bible doesn't clearly say that Jesus rose from the dead? Now look, first of all, no, it doesn't. Huh. Also, second of all, because I can't read Greek or Hebrew. So for me, I'm only reading what someone else has interpreted. So newsflash, even if you do read the plain English version, I'm going to tell you right now, that doesn't mean a thing. Unless you can read the original Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, you're not really hitting it. But also, that's obviously a way to dismiss what we're talking about and re-engage it in a way that makes that person feel like they are pulling me in line. It makes them feel as though they have drawn me into a corner and put me in a position where I have to either backtrack on my position or deny something, in other words, commit heresy by saying, no, I don't think Jesus rose from the dead because of Scripture. I'm a pastor. Of course I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't just believe it because I have seen it written on a piece of paper. I believe it because of the way that Jesus works in my life. I believe it because as I have fallen in love with Jesus, Jesus has propelled me in ways that I could never have imagined. I believe it because I have heard testimony from the community around me of people who were broken and hopeless and wounded, and who found Jesus. And now they're whole and restored. There is something compelling about the living Christ at work in someone's life. And it is not because paper says. It is not because the Bible says. Do I love to read the Scripture? Stories of the resurrection? Do I love to see what it says in the Bible? Do I stand with Job, who at the very beginning of Scripture's written version says, I know my Redeemer lives? Yes! I love it! I find it amazing! But I also walk into church every Sunday. And I am in community with people I would have never met if it were not for Jesus. And I go through my day-to-day life engaging with people in ways that I never would have engaged with them if I had never met Jesus. And I would hazard a guess that the same is true for every single one of us here who knows Jesus, who knows who Jesus is, who knows how God works in lives, who has seen the hand of God, who can sing aloud, great is thy faithfulness. The song we sang this morning, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That's a rough one for my sister and I to sing, especially. I'm even going to have trouble talking about it. The second verse. It was one of my dad's favorites. Here I raised my Ebenezer. Now, if you don't know what an Ebenezer is, it's a word in Scripture that is used only once. And it is used to proclaim, here is a place where God has been at work. It was a statue that said, God has moved here. God has worked here. God has been here. And the Ebenezer was a way for someone else to come along and see that God had been at work in that place. And our dad was a pastor. And growing up, every time we sang that song, every time, we talked about what an Ebenezer was. And every time, my dad had a different story about where he could place his Ebenezer. Because you see, he knew throughout his life, every day, in so many places, God had been at work. God had touched. God had done. God had showed up. And while using the words of Scripture to talk about what an Ebenezer is a precious gift, is a lovely thing, but until you can stand in a place and say, here I raise my Ebenezer, because I know that God has been at work in me, and God has been at work in the places where I am, and God has shown up and shown up and shown up, then the words on the page mean nothing. The words on the page are words on a page. And that is what the gift of God-breathed Scripture is. It is a tool for us to be able to see the places and ways that God has been at work in our lives. It is a gift that tells us not that we can open up the book to any place and find direction, but that we can experience and read and trust and live in a place where Scripture intersects with who we are. And it can help us find peace. It can help us draw others to Jesus. It can show us where we may need to adjust our behavior. But a plain reading of the text does nothing but lower the value of Scripture, offering up the text plainly says, the text clearly says, does nothing for anyone. But participating in the gift of Scripture, in working with the Scripture, emboldens and enables all of us. Let us pray.